Now, the last two Lord's Days, we've spoken about the work, the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of Christ's people. And the Scriptures plainly teach us that the truth about Christ's gospel may only be understood by a work of the Holy Ghost in the sinner and then in the believer after conversion. The Holy Ghost quickens dead men and reveals to live hearts the precious things about Christ. Christ promised He would have the Father send the Holy Ghost to His people as a comforter, His Spirit alongside our spirits to guide and to teach and to correct. But Christ specially told His disciples the evening that He was betrayed that He had many things to say to them, but they weren't able to bear them then. Christ promised that the Spirit of truth would guide us into all things and would present to Christ's people the truth about Christ that He Himself could not tell us before we were able to bear them. Seeing Christ's promise about the Holy Ghost fulfilled as the Acts and the Epistles unfold is truly a marvelous sight. There was so much about how Christ would redeem His people that was left unclear at His death. He promised He would save all who put their trust in Him, but how? He intimated that He would give up His body and blood to save us, but what would that accomplish? He indicated He would take us all to a glorious kingdom, but what would it be like? All these truths were hidden because we could not bear them until after the resurrection. But then the Holy Ghost came down and began revealing the glories of redemption, of substitution, of salvation by faith in Christ's finished sacrifice, of His high priesthood for us, of our sonship, inheritance, and the glories of Christ's reign forever in the New Jerusalem. By the Spirit's guidance, we discover the love of Christ for us. It is far more astounding than His disciples could understand then. When He went to Calvary, they knew that all hope was lost for them. But when He rose again, they were filled with a joy that no man could take away from them. And that joy expanded the more so as the Holy Ghost unfolded to them the glories of Christ's death, what it meant, how it operated to save sinners who trusted Jesus, and the unbelievable consequences that flow from it. And in the hearts and minds of each believer, the same process takes place. The Holy Ghost, using the Scriptures which record His work in the hearts of the apostles after the resurrection, opens up to us the glories of Christ's love. No man can understand it all without the Spirit's working in each heart. Oh, that Christians would comprehend this marvelous working by the Spirit and see it for what it is, Christ's promise fulfilled one by one for His people for whom He died. Now, I noticed as I was looking at these texts about the Holy Spirit, an interesting correlation or cause and effect statement by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 at verse 13, a passage that we know well. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we understand that it was by the death of Christ that He satisfied the law's broken commandments that we were guilty of and paid off the judgment that we should have deserved. And it is by that that He completed what was necessary that God might justify Abraham and all the children of Abraham through faith like Abraham's, that God might justify those who trust in the sacrifice. That the sacrifice performed that which was ordained and cleansed all of the people of faith in the sacrifice of all their guilty stains. And that therefore we are saved by the offering of Christ. But then it says also that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And I have a very simple point to make this Lord's Day. And that is that while we have already talked about how our receipt of and knowledge about the truth about Christ and His gospel depends entirely upon the Holy Ghost working in us miraculously. We cannot know or understand or receive any of these things without that work, which is a marvelous and miraculous thing. At the same time, our receipt of the Holy Ghost depends upon the sacrifice of Christ for sin and the justification of His people. Now, Paul seems to be saying that because of Christ being made a curse and redeeming us from the curse of the law by His offering for sin, therefore we're able to receive by faith the Spirit which was promised. And we won't go into where it was promised. We've preached on that all before, several months ago. But this connection that we only can receive the Spirit because of the sacrifice is something that needs to be pointed out and underlined. And the question is, why? Why is the Spirit only available upon faith? Why can the Spirit only be received by the Lord's people because of the sacrifice which Christ made to justify His people? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. Because sin and death and judgment, which lost men are under because of their breaking of the law and disobedience against God. Remember, He told Eve that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was the judgment for sin, death. And death is at enmity with the work of the Spirit, which is truth and life and righteousness. That's what the Spirit works in the hearts of believers. Truth, understanding, a conformity to the image of Christ, and life. And we'll talk about some of that a little more later on this Lord's Day. But the condition of lost man is completely the polar opposite of that which the Holy Ghost seeks to work in the life of God's people. They're completely incompatible. And the Holy Ghost cannot work righteousness in a condemned man, condemned because of his sin, and the Holy Ghost cannot bring life to a sinner who's subject to wrath. Those two operations, the judgment for sin that is imposed on all sinners, which is wrath and death and eternal judgment, is incompatible with the work that the Holy Ghost works, which is truth and righteousness and life. These things are incompatible. And if righteousness could be wrought in a sinner without his being first declared righteous by God on account of the sacrifice of Jesus, then the Lord Jesus' sacrifice would be in vain and for naught. You see what I'm saying here? Paul preached in Galatians that righteousness could not be obtained by the keeping of the law. That if it could be obtained by the keeping of the law, then the death of Christ was in vain. You'd be saved by the law keeping, wouldn't you? If there could have been a law that could have yielded righteousness, then salvation should have been by the law. Justification should have been by the law. And in the same way, the Holy Ghost can't come into a person's heart and life and work His power if it is not for the offering of Christ for sin. For if He could, then why did the Lord offer up the Savior as a sacrifice? All He would have had to do was dispense the Holy Ghost into the hearts of those that He loved and change their hearts and make them alive. But how could He do that while there was still sin and wrath and judgment? There's a question of justice. There's a question of God's holiness and His character that must be addressed. And therefore, we conclude that the Holy Ghost could only be delivered, could only be sent to work righteousness and life in those persons upon whom the sacrifice of Christ has been applied. And this is why the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell and work righteousness and life in the hearts of sinners. The Holy Spirit only convicts and condemns and draws lost men to the Savior. But He cannot work righteousness. He cannot bring life in the heart of a dead person who the Savior's sacrifice has not declared righteous and just. And so that is why Paul says that We can only receive the promise of the Spirit through faith upon the justification that Christ wrought for us on the cross. Now, this is an obvious and simple thing, but there is an alienation from God that's brought on by sin that bars the work of the Spirit towards righteousness and towards life. And Paul speaks of that alienation of Gentiles by the law. And he describes it in Ephesians 2 as an alienation, that is, an alienation of Gentiles from Jews and an alienation of both of them together from God. A double reconciliation is therefore brought about by the sacrifice of Christ. It not only reconciles Gentiles and Jews by tearing down the precepts of the law which condemned and separated Jew and Gentile, but it also reconciles both Jew and Gentile together as one body unto God by the sacrifice of Christ, taking away the ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, nailing them to His cross. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, there is this statement, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So He's going to make peace between Jews who were under the law and Gentiles who were not, by taking away those ordinances of the law that separated between Jews and Gentiles. And then, you see, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there's enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and there's enmity of both of them together between them and God. And the work of Christ on the cross brings about a reconciliation. Christ's death slew the enmity of the law against Jews and Gentiles altogether. And He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So you see, Paul is not saying that it's only Gentiles that needed this reconciliation, that needed the cross, that needed the sacrifice to take away sin, to slay the enmity. It was both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews may have considered they were far closer to the Lord than the Gentiles, but when it comes to righteousness and law-keeping, and Christ's death, a miss is as good as a mile. It doesn't matter how close you think you've come to keeping the law. If you're guilty in one point of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. And this is the case, that the Jews were guilty in parts of the law and the Gentiles of all of the law, but together, they're altogether unclean and altogether condemned. But the Lord Jesus, by His sacrifice, slew that enmity on the cross and purchased our redemption and pardon by the methods that we've preached about and discussed on so many occasions. And so, the result of this is seen in verse 18, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And so it is through the Lord Jesus and the death that He died and the reconciliation that He purchased and the enmity that He slew and the cleansing that His blood has made as it is applied to sinners, that we have through Him access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, Paul, of course, is stressing and majoring in this particular text the unity that that one Spirit imposes upon Jews and Gentiles, but it is a unity that involves three points, not just Jews and Gentiles united together, but both united with God the Father by that Spirit which we have access to through the Lord Jesus and through the work that He accomplished on our behalf. And this access to the Spirit, you see, at this point we've reached the same point that Paul made in Galatians 3, that because the curse of the law, we've been redeemed from it by the death of Christ. Now we may receive the Spirit through faith. And here Paul has said it another way around in Ephesians 2, that once the enmity has been slain by Christ at Calvary, and once His blood shedding has cleansed us. And once we've been justified by it, now we're not only united together with the Jews, but the Jews and Gentiles are united together through Christ by the Spirit unto the Father. And so therefore the Spirit is received subsequent to this declaration of the justification of sinners by faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And all that leads to verses 19 through 21. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So you see, we have access to the Father by that Spirit, which brings us into the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so Paul has switched metaphors in midstream, if you will. He's gone from our being united through Christ by the Spirit into the family of God, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, into a temple built upon Christ as the foundation stone, a temple to the living God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And this refers back, of course, to all the texts where Christ is called the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, the foundation that no man can lay except that which is laid in Christ Jesus, etc. So Paul then is describing the construction upon Christ's righteousness of a spiritual temple in which Jews and Gentiles are incorporated, not a temple in which they enter and leave, but in which they become the very stones of the walls themselves. A temple not made with hands. A temple that supersedes the Jewish temple that the Lord had departed from. And now God dwells in us individually and corporately. He resides in this temple. This is the purpose of the construction of the temple, to be a dwelling place for God. And this is what we see in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together, that is in Christ, we're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer is a consequence and flows from the sacrifice which Christ made that purges our guilt and reconciles us to God. And it is because of that and through Christ's work that we have access to the Spirit that joins us to the Father, that builds us into this spiritual temple, which the Spirit then indwells, just like the Shekinah glory indwelt for a time the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. You see, it is the Spirit that dwells in us as a temple. Look at all of Ephesians 2 to see the progression that Paul essentially is working out, the outline sketch of Galatians 3, 13 and 14, in which he says that it is because we've been redeemed from the law by Christ's death that the promise of the Spirit might be received through faith in the work of Christ. And so sin and law's judgment removed by Christ's blood shedding, we're reconciled to God by Christ through the Spirit and made a temple of God to dwell in, which He does by His Spirit dwelling in us. And this, of course, is expressed in several other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And then there's an exhortation against defiling that temple. Even as in the Old Testament time, there was an exhortation against defiling the temple that had been cleansed. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 at 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, Paul there is inverting the same thing he said in Galatians 3, that we are a temple. The Holy Ghost dwells in us. And our body, the temple, was bought at a high price. That is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So you see, He bought our persons, did He not? By His blood shedding. That's what it means to be redeemed, you see. He bought us out of the grip of God's law and the judgment that we should have been in by satisfying that judgment on our behalf. And now He has taken us unto Himself, and now we are made fit to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, that He has sent to reside, that the Father has sent to reside in all of His people. And this is something that we're to be aware of. Paul makes it clear that we're to take knowledge of it, and that it's to govern our conduct, and that we're to be careful by the power of God to not defile that temple and to behave ourselves in a clean fashion before the Lord, because He has purged the temple and bought it and installed in it the Spirit of God through Christ. And so God, by His Spirit, can only dwell with us and work righteousness and bring life after the cleansing of Christ's sacrifice and the declaration of justification. And therefore, Paul said in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by His sacrifice, that we might receive the Spirit of God by faith. Paul describes similarly the working of the Holy Ghost in the believer to work righteousness by the Spirit in Romans 8, which is a passage that describes how the law cannot work righteousness in us because of the weakness of the flesh. But the Spirit of God, which is life and righteousness and peace and godliness, does work in the lives of believers. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so, the death of Christ has obliterated all the judgments and curses of the law, which operated against us because of the weakness of the flesh. And the life, which is the Spirit of Christ, then comes upon each of us and works righteousness. Works righteousness, fulfills righteousness in us, who walk after the Spirit. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You see how over and over again Paul is reiterating the fact that the Spirit in us works life and peace and justice and righteousness, because the carnal mind's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. But you see, the Spirit can be subject to the law because it is the Spirit of God. It is compatible with all of the precepts of God and all of the requirements of God and all the holiness of God. It is God indwelling in each of His people, working that which our flesh could never work because it's at enmity with God. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not now in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His." So you see, this is an either-or proposition. If you're Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. If you're not, you don't. And because you've received it, the Spirit of God, which is holy and blameless and perfect, as the third person of the Trinity, perfectly in alignment and agreement with God the Father and God the Son, can only do that which is righteous and just and true. And that is what is in us because of Christ's sacrifice in us to work righteousness, which the law could never prompt us in our physical bodies to perform. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So Christ in us, we have imputed to us His righteousness, and it's alien to us, and it's completely out of character with the body of sin and death, which can only disobey and displease God and be subject to wrath. But all that's been crucified with the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And now we have in us Christ's Spirit, which is only righteousness and truth and life. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now see, he's saying there that when Christ died, the Spirit of Christ came back into His mortal body and raised it from the grave. At the resurrection, He's the first fruits of the resurrection. If that dwell in you, you see, which it does, that's a rhetorical statement, that it does dwell in us. This is what He's been preaching the whole chapter. And it had the power to raise up the dead body of Christ when it suited Him, when He commanded it so, on the third day, according to the Scripture. If that Spirit that raised up Christ dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So here is the promise worked out of righteousness and life being the product of the Holy Ghost indwelling the believer. But it's only conditioned upon and follows after the work of Christ on the cross to save His people. I take this verse 11 of Romans 8 to mean that the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies, that it means not only to do righteousness, to work that which the law could not accomplish because of the weakness of the flesh in us, the Spirit dwelling in us will perform, but also to raise up our bodies in glory one day to be like Christ. And I hope next Lord's Day to talk a little bit more about the work of the Spirit conforming the people of God to the image of Christ. But it is a progressive thing. And one day we'll be raised, or we'll be changed, if we're still alive when the Lord comes. We'll be changed completely into the image of Christ. And then our bodies will perfectly be obedient unto the law of righteousness which the Lord has laid down for His people. But even until that point, the Holy Ghost works in us righteousness. Of course, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because of the death that He died. And so everything we do as believers in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the Father, is not our own flesh doing it, but it's by Christ's Spirit in us working righteousness and life. So you see why it would be impossible that we should inherit or receive the Spirit of God without it being a consequence of the death which Christ died and the sacrifice which Christ made and the redemption that He wrought and the cleansing that He made of our filthy rags. And the imparting of that alien righteousness, which is from Christ by faith. And the declaration of righteousness that God makes on account of the obedience and blood of Jesus. And this is why there is the confusion, I think, about the little child's little song that the little children sing and the gospel preaching that calls upon men to invite Jesus into your heart. To invite Jesus into your heart. Now, the Scriptures teach us that in a believer, the Lord Jesus does indwell by His Spirit in the hearts of the believers. Whatever the word heart means, in our inner being, in our body, in our soul, the whole nine yards, we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ when we're redeemed. But you see, to ask that the Lord Jesus come into our hearts is to put the cart before the horse, as you will. Sure, that will be the consequence of our saving faith in the sacrifice, but you see, what must happen is the sacrifice must be applied to us. The cleansing, the redemption, the justification is what we need. What we need to be asking, instead of asking Jesus into our hearts, is praying unto the Savior to save us by His sacrifice and to have judged in Him all of our sin and shame, and to receive His promise of eternal life by His offering for sin on the cross. And then, of course, Jesus will come into our hearts, won't He? He's promised. The Scriptures have promised that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in Christ. But it's because of what Christ did for us that goes before that is the only thing that makes it possible and from which the work of the Spirit can only flow. And the concept of God dwelling with man, but only with justified men who are out from under the curse, and only in a cleansed temple will the Spirit of the Lord dwell, reminds us of that cleansing of the temple and of the tabernacle, which is recorded several times in the Old Testament. You remember that they would construct the tabernacle or the temple, and they would have a big dedication ceremony, a cleansing ceremony, where they would offer up a number of sacrificial animals, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. We read about one such dedication of the temple in Leviticus chapter 9, which I might point out only came after the cleansing of the high priest, which took a whole week of offerings and sacrifices that we didn't read, which is in Leviticus chapter 8. But once the high priest and the priests had been properly anointed and properly cleansed by the sacrifices, and then once the sins of the people were atoned for and the tabernacle and all the land was cleansed by these bloody sacrifices, then we read in Leviticus 9 at verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And this is a recording that is analogous to, in Old Testament ways, to the coming of the Holy Ghost into the Lord's people when they're cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice was made, the offering was received and accepted, the propitiation was made for the people, and then the glory of the Lord appears and comes down and settles upon that tabernacle or that temple. And so it is with the Lord's people that the Holy Spirit can only come and indwell when the body, the soul and mind and heart of the believer has been cleansed by the offering for sin. We had to be cleansed by the sacrifice of the Lamb slain for sinners. That was the awful cost that Christ paid in order to keep His promise of the Holy Ghost sent to dwell in us. You know, when Jesus was making those promises to His disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 on the night before He went to the cross, He knew, if they didn't, what awful price He would have to pay in order to redeem them and justify them and rescue them from the curse of the law that they might receive the promise that He was making. The Lord Jesus was always making promises to His people. But He didn't talk much, did He, about the great cost that He would have to pay in order that those promises might be fulfilled. Think of it. He promised to them and to us the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, the coming down of God the Father, the Son, by His Spirit into the hearts and lives of His people. But it couldn't be done without a cleansing, without a purging, without our being justified and declared righteous by the offering of sin that He made in our place. Christ's sacrifice has given the Holy Ghost the latitude to dwell in us, to work righteousness, to work life in us, for it has taken away the wrath and judgment that were incompatible with the Spirit's gracious working in God's people. I said at the beginning that it was incompatible that the Spirit should indwell and work life and truth and righteousness in a people that are condemned and under God's wrath. You think of it, how can the Holy Ghost raise up to newness of life and in the end raise up our mortal bodies for eternal life? How can that be when God's wrath demands that we be judged for all eternity? You see, until that judgment is taken away by the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Ghost cannot perform that work. That life-giving work. To do so would be to run contrary to God's justice and His decrees. And it's only because of the sacrifice and the cleansing of Christ that the Holy Ghost can come into us and can work this gracious working in all of God's people. You know, I thought about how difficult it is for us to be gracious to people who've wronged us. We talked about that, an instance of that locally at our breakfast table this morning. How that someone does us wrong, someone tramples over us, someone abuses us in public. How difficult it is for us to be gracious towards them. We grit our teeth, some of us sometimes, and try to be gracious, and then some people don't even make a pretext at it. And some people, there's no spirit of Christ at all, is there? And isn't it a shame when amongst believers, there's no spirit of Christ to be gracious to people who've wronged us, even as the Lord is gracious to us who wronged Him. But you know, the Lord's grace is so much greater than any graciousness we might have. We can just try to put out of our minds what a person did, try to discount it, but it never really goes away. What do we say? Forgiven but not forgotten. Always subject to be dredged back up again, if the time seems appropriate. Like Shimei, pardoned by David, but only for his lifetime. And then the whole crime was dredged up again and he was put to death. But how much more gracious is God to us? That the first thing He does is obliterates the wrong that we did entirely. Takes it away, as Paul says, nailing it to His cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, that was contrary to us. Nailing it to His cross. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul says in Romans 5. And so God starts out by obliterating the wrong, the offense, and then He piles more grace upon a cleansed people by graciously coming into us by His Spirit and dwelling with us and working all sorts of truth and righteousness and life and in the end eternal life by the power of the Spirit that raised up Jesus. And you know, I thought about the temple and the tabernacle. They were cleansed by a sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord dwelt in them. But then the people sinned. And the temple was polluted by idols and strange sacrifices and foreign altars that were constructed. And the glory departed, didn't it? And the word Ichabod was written over it. But you see, that's because the sacrifices that cleansed those earthly temples were the blood of bulls and of goats that could never take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And the whole point of Hebrews 10 is that the sacrifice offering of Christ for sin made one time and it forever purged the sin of Christ's people who trusted Him. So you see, the one-time sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the cleansing of the temple for all time, the temple of God's people. And so the glory of God, manifest by the Holy Ghost dwelling in the hearts and lives of believers and in His church that Christ loves, is never going to go away, is never going to be taken away. The Ichabod can never be written across the hearts of those truly saved because the sacrifice Christ made did the job for all time, whereas the sacrifice used to cleanse the tabernacle and temple were only pictures that had to be repeated over and over again. And they could never take away sin in a proper way. Now, God had so much more planned for His people than merely to remit sin and judgment. You know, I think about that often. I think, what if the Lord had only remitted our sin and our judgment and said, okay, you have everlasting life, but don't think I'm going to let you into heaven. I don't think I'm going to take you unto myself. I'm still a far-off ruler, and you're still just servants. Don't plan on any special blessing. Isn't taking away eternal judgment good enough? It wasn't for the Lord, towards His people, because He loved us so. No, He had to bring us into the family. He had to indwell us by His Spirit. He had to work righteousness and peace and truth and eternal life in the hearts of those who trusted in Jesus, and to bring us into His presence with rejoicing. He had to make us sons, and not just sons, but inheritors with Christ of all things, that in the ages to come He might show to us the exceeding riches of His goodness towards us in Christ. He proposed not just to remit our sin and the judgment, but to change us completely into a people He would dwell within, to bring us into such intimate fellowship as we could never have conceived, and all paid for by His own Son's precious blood shed on the cross for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it marks for us, displays for us the death of the Lord Jesus that was necessary to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and necessary to make it possible that the promise of the Spirit might be received through faith in the offering of Christ. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us through Jesus Christ, and that He has been sent to be made an offering for sin, clothed in human flesh that You might judge sin in the body of a man, but not a fallen, sinful man, but the perfect man, the Lord of glory. And that His body was offered up on the cross, and He offered it willingly. It wasn't snatched from Him. And He laid down His life by His own will. No man could take it from Him. He had the power to give it up, and He had the power to take it back again. This power had You given Him. And He exercised that power voluntarily to deliver up His soul unto death, and to surrender up His spirit, and to die the death that the law demanded that we should die, and to thereby purge away the judgment and the sin and the guilt in His own body on the tree. And we thank You that He had in mind a redemption more comprehensive than just forgiveness of sin, but the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, God dwelling with man by His Spirit, and our perfecting and our exaltation and glory one day in heaven with Him. And how much You loved us, and how much we see it by Your offering up Your Son, in whom You were well pleased. We thank You that His sacrifice was well pleasing. We thank You that it never has to be repeated, that our Lord Jesus has sat down at Your right hand, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by His one offering He has forever purged the sin of His people. We thank You for this bread that pictures what Christ did with His body to be made an offering for sin for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures said after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made Him sin for us. Our Savior died, our souls to win, upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away." Number 124.